Today we are doing part four of a five-part sermon, and we've actually done part five on Pentecost. And the name of the sermon is, Who is Steward? There's a sermon series in which we're looking at stewardship, and today we're doing sermon number four, Emotional Things. In part one of this five-part sermon series, I opened with a parable of the unjust steward. The key verse I quoted was Luke 16 and verse 2. So Luke 16 and verse 2. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. The Lord here is asking for an accounting. Give an account. Give a statement of your expenses and of your conduct while you have been steward. The purpose of part one was threefold. So part one of this series was actually the introduction to stewardship. And the threefold purpose was, one, define what a steward is. Two, to encourage you to give an account before the Lord. And three, to instruct you in being a good steward. In parts 2 through 5, we are going to continue in our instructions and being a good steward. We will in turn discuss physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual stewardship. So we've done physical, mental, and spiritual. Today is part 4 of the series and discusses our emotional stewardship. Let us begin with a few more scriptures on general stewardship. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 1 Peter 4 and verse 5. 1 Peter 4 and verse 5, Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? This verse is verified and confirmed in 2 Timothy 4:1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So we are actually being judged now, and the results of that judgment takes place when he appears in the sky. Emotional stewardship. Emotional stewardship. There are many subjects and subject areas we could discuss under the heading of emotional stewardship. We will discuss three today. And there's actually so much material that I know I'm going to go a little bit over today. And I'm thinking if we do this in the future, I'm going to cut it down to two items per sermon. But today we're going to discuss anger. So stewardship of anger, stewardship of sorrow, and stewardship of trials and tribulations. So anger, sorrow, and trials and tribulations. These are all emotional situations. And of course, no one subject doesn't touch the other areas, but we're going to focus in on the emotional impact of anger, sorrow, and trials and tribulations. Number one, anger. Anger is a very interesting subject for our stewardship, as the Bible speaks to and demonstrates both righteous and unrighteous anger. We must manage both the righteous and the unrighteous. We must understand and invoke righteous anger when appropriate. At the same time, we must avoid all wrong uses and manifestations of anger. So there's a lot here for your stewardship. Let us begin by showing a couple of examples of acceptable anger. Is God angry at sin? If so, how often is he thus angry? Is God angry at sin? If so, how often is he thus angry? Psalms 7 and verse 11. And I think we're going to be in Psalms for a while, as I recall. Psalms 7 and verse 11. God judges the righteous, And God is angry with the wicked every day. So he is angry at something every day, as long as there's humans on this planet. Notice the commentary for some clarity. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Wicked men are daily sinning, and God is always the same in his nature and has the same aversion to sin continually. And though he is not always making men examples of his wrath, yet his wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. So he's mad at the unrighteousness of men. And there are frequent stances of it. And when he is silent, he is still angry. And in his own time will stir up all his wrath and rebuke in his hot displeasure. You know, we've been talking a lot about the counsel of his own good will. And I find that a fascinating subject that we're going to get into one of these days. And part of it is this aversion that he has to sin. He hates sin so much he can't be anywhere that sin has taken place. So he can't come back to this earth until this earth has been totally purified because sin has taken place on the earth. And so it's a mentality that we need to have the same as he has, this total aversion to sin. Does Moses show anger? Does Moses show anger? Exodus 11. Exodus 11. And I'm going to be reading verses 4 through 8. So Exodus 11, beginning in verse 4. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all of these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that I will go out. And he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And of course, we have Moses sitting, getting just a little angry when he comes down from Mount Sinai. Exodus 32:19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf, the golden calf, and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Does Jesus ever show anger during his ministry? If so, for what? Go over to the New Testament now and Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Not only are we going to see Jesus upset, angry, but we're going to see him angry on the Sabbath. Mark 3, beginning in verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that he might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which hath the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save a life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored whole as the other. I want to look at some of the dangers of anger now. Notice as we do the admonitions to stewardship of this element. Does the wrong kind of anger work against our righteousness? Does the wrong kind of anger work against our righteousness? James 1. James 1, and I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. So James 1, beginning in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So the wrong kind of anger works actually against your righteousness. Does the wrong kind of anger make us into fools? Does the wrong kind of anger make us into fools? Go back to Proverbs. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. So Proverbs 14 and verse 17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Staying in Proverbs now, go over to Proverbs 29. Does an angry person cause strife? Does an angry person cause strife? So again, we're talking about the wrong kind of anger here. Proverbs 29 and verse 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. So our anger can actually lead us to sin. Notice the commentary on this: for an angry man stirreth up strife in families, neighborhoods, communities, churches, and commonwealth. That is, one that is given to anger and gives way to it, in whom it, the anger, prevails and rules. And for the phrase, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression, or a master of wrath or fury, one much addicted to it. So we got a person here that's addicted to unrighteous anger. The husband of wrath, wedded to it as a man to his wife. So we're talking about almost a one flesh. This person has a one flesh linkage, bonding with anger. As the Vulgate Latin version renders it, who is easy to be angry, is easily provoked, flies off the handle, spring-loaded to anger. Wrath rises up in him at once. This leads him on to many sins, as cursing, swearing, and murder. We've seen that depicted in lots of television programs, and probably in real life. Are we to be managers of both our mouth, words and communication, and our heart, meaning our mind? So are we to be managers of both our mouth and our heart? Matthew 15. Matthew 15 and verse 18. Matthew 15 and verse 18, but those things which proceedeth out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So if we're full, this is what this is denoting, is if our heart is full of unrighteous anger, then that's what's going to come forth, and it will defile us. Going back to the scripture there on we become fools. What negative elements are we to put out of our life? What negative elements are we to put out of our life? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and I'm going to read verses 31 and 32. So Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Does this mean that we are to put out all anger? Clearly not. Go back a few verses in Ephesians 4. You're in Ephesians 4 right now. Go back to verse 26. So right there in verses 31 and 32, it says, hey, put away all the anger, put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, meaning these are unrighteous things. But then it says, before Paul said that, in verse 26, he says, be angry. Be you angry and sin not. So, denoting righteous anger. And then let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So, that we're talking stewardship there, aren't we? You're making a determination on whether the anger in you is righteous or unrighteous, and you're handling it, you're managing it properly. And even when you have righteous anger, and we're going to see where this anger goes, Because we've got examples of that and admonitions to that. What am I angry at? You can be angry, but don't sin and get over it quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So what is the justified anger? Notice the John Gill commentary on Be You Angry and Sin Not. There is anger which is not sinful, for anger is found in God himself, in Jesus Christ, in the holy angels, and in God's people. And a man may be said to be angry and sin not when his anger arises from a true zeal for God and religion, when it is kindled not against persons, but sins. When a man is displeased with his own sins and with the sins of others, with vice and immorality of every kind, with idolatry and idolatrous worship, and with all false doctrine, and also when it is carried on to answer good ends, as the good of those with whom we are angry, the glory of God, and the promoting of the interest of Christ, and there is an anger which is sinful, as when it is without cause, when it exceeds due bounds, when it is not directed to a good end, and when it is productive of bad effects. All of that from the John Gill. Case in point, there's a series, TV series out there, and it's called Is It Real? Is It Real? And they handle everything from crop circles to UFOs to Bigfoot and all of that. Well, one of the programs that they had was on the Da Vinci Code, and it's a nonfiction novel that is out called The Da Vinci Code, but it supposedly has a truth page. And if you know anything about The Da Vinci Code, and I did not know this, but as I was watching, part of the message of The Da Vinci Code was that Jesus Christ was married to Mary Magdalene and had children by her. That made me angry. Made me extremely angry at mankind for coming up with something so blasphemous as that, going totally against everything that Jesus Christ stood for as to his mission. There was no place in his mission to get married. So according to the commentaries, what anger is sinful? What anger is sinful? Anger is sinful in all of the following circumstances. One, when it is excited without any sufficient cause, when we are in no danger and do not need it for protection. We should be safe without it. Two, when it transcends the cause, if any cause really exists, all that is beyond the necessity of immediate self-protection is apart from its design and is wrong. Three, when it is against the person rather than the offense. The object is not to injure others, it is to protect ourselves. So when I saw something as blasphemous as I saw on that television program, I wanted to be protected from that. I didn't want to hear that, didn't want to see that. Four, when it is attended with the desire of revenge, that is always wrong. Let's see Romans 12:17. You don't have to turn there. This is for your notes. Romans 12:17 and Romans 12:19. Number five, when it is cherished and heightened by reflection, the person is actually getting to where he cherishes the anger. He feels good. The anger is giving him a lift. And six, when there is an unforgiving spirit, a determination to exact the utmost satisfaction for the injury which has been done. If people were perfectly holy, that sudden arousing of the mind in danger or on the reception of an injury which would serve to prompt us to save ourselves from danger, would exist and would be an important principle of our nature. As it is now, it is violent, excessive, incontrollable, persevered in, and is almost always wrong. You see this depicted a lot in television programs. The anger is not always very righteous in TV programs. A lot of revenge going on, and they're out to hurt the person. If people were holy, this excitement mind would obey the first injunctions of reasons and be wholly under its control. As it is now, it seldom obeys reason at all and is wholly wrong. W-H-O-L-L-Y, wrong. Wholly wrong. Entirely wrong. Moreover, if all people were holy, H-O-L-Y, if there were none disposed to do an injury, it would exist only in the form of a sudden arousing of the mind against a mere danger, which would be all right. Now it is excited not only in view of physical dangers, but in view of the wrongs done by others, and hence it terminates on the person and not the thing, and becomes often entirely evil. All of that from Barnes' notes. Let us continue in the stewardship of anger scriptures. Are we to cease from unrighteous anger? Are we to cease from unrighteous anger? Psalms 37. Psalms 37. Looks like we're going to be in Psalms and Proverbs for a bit. Are we to cease from unrighteous anger? Psalms 37 and verse 8. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. So clearly, it's making it clear in that very short verse that this is unrighteous anger. If we manage our anger, will we gain understanding? Well, that's been the message of all these stewardship sermons, that we gain understanding and wisdom in managing our affairs. If we manage our anger, will we gain understanding? Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, and he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. You know, we've been going through a lot of study now on the linkage between and the progression from knowledge to understanding to wisdom, wisdom being the action word. So he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. And then that understanding is going to give rise to action. So what is his action here? He doesn't get a hasty spirit to wrath. He's controlling. With the understanding comes the stewardship. The stewardship is action. All of these sermons on stewardship are about action by you. These scriptures, these sermons are giving you the knowledge and the understanding. You contemplate them, will result in action. Do harsh words from us result in anger in others? Do harsh words from us result in anger in others? Proverbs 15 and verse 1. So just over a couple of pages to Proverbs 15. First verse. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I told you probably more than once a fight that I got into in the army. And I got into a fight with a guy, and I knew that I was in trouble, and all the other army guys, you know, all the guys in the barracks were surrounding that fight. They wanted to see a fight, and I knew that I could get hurt in this fight, and then the guy picked up a shovel. So he picked up an entrenching tool, and he was going to use it on me. It was at that point that I thought I would use Proverbs 15:1, and I said, aha, now we're even. And that got everybody laughing so hard that the guy with the shovel laughed and put down the shovel, and the fight was over. So a soft answer can turn away wrath. If we control our anger, can it lead to good works in us? If we control our anger, so control is a word of stewardship. If we control our anger, will it lead to good works, which is another kind of stewardship, isn't it? Proverbs 19. So a couple of more pages to Proverbs 19 and verse 11. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. The discretion, meaning being circumspect, in control, of a man deferreth his anger. And it is his glory to pass over, look over a transgression. So the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. That's a man who is a good steward there. And it is his glory. Remember, we're going from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are going from glory to glory. Every time we invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, every time we act as a spirit-driven manager, steward, we are experiencing a glory, glory to God. God has done something glorious through us, and it is his glory to pass over, look over a transgression. So you've done a good thing. You've done a good work. We know that God desires that we pray, but how? 1 Timothy 2:8. Hold your finger there in Proverbs, because we're going to be right back at Proverbs. But we know that God desires that we pray, but how? 1 Timothy 2:8. 1 Timothy 2:8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So you want to have a good prayer life? Get rid of the wrath and the doubting. Back into Proverbs. What are we to do about angry people in our lives? Just had this come up a couple of days ago on somebody that was around somebody that was showing anger. Proverbs 22 and verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. So you want to stay away. Going back to God not wanting to be in the same place sin is, you notice that we're getting an admonition in the same area. So this is one of those admonitions. It's something that would be the counsel of your own goodwill. And in your container of the things that are moving you to good decisions, here's one for you. I'm in a situation where I'm with somebody that's very angry and furious. What do I do? Get away from that person. If that person, you ascertain that this guy's angry all the time, he's furious all the time, don't be around him. Don't strike up a friendship with him. At the same time, you're going to have to be a good steward, because your friend might get angry someday, but you want to see if it is righteous anger or unrighteous anger. So this, stop saying that every time somebody's angry, run. It's talking about unrighteous anger here, and it's defined when it says furious man. When he uses the words furious, we know that the angry in the first part of that verse is talking about unrighteous anger. And you'll be able to discern that because you are managing it yourself. We are to put on Christ. Does he control his anger? So here we are, putting on Christ. We want to work towards this time when we can have the counsel of our own goodwill, and all, by goodwill, our goodwill, we're talking about all things godly, all things from the Word of God, being directed by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I ever use that, the counsel of our own goodwill, I'm talking about God in and through us. Are we to put on Christ? Does he, Christ, control his anger? Psalms 103. And verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Thank God for that. So now, here is your stewardship list on anger. So this is your stewardship list for the emotion of anger. Number one, this list is gathered from what we've just gone through. Number one, understand there is righteous and unrighteous anger. Two, study the examples of righteous anger in Scripture. And notice that the anger is usually against the sin. It's usually always against the sin. Three, heed all admonitions against unrighteous anger. Heed all admonitions against unrighteous anger. Four, conquer all unrighteousness, unrighteous anger in your life. So if you've ascertained that you have some unrighteous anger in your life, conquer that. Cease from all unrighteous anger. Number five, understand that righteous anger is never directed at the individual, but to all things evil or counter to God's way. Six, understand anger is unrighteous when it is against the person rather than the offense. And number seven, avoid the unrighteously angry. And you're going to see more unrighteous anger as we get into the end time. Here are some quotes on anger. Don't hold to anger, hurt, or pain. They steal your energy and keep you from love. See, I like quotes, especially when they go right back into the Word of God, and you can see that that one is right from Scripture. Another one, anger is a thief who steals away even the nicest moments. And if you are patient in one moment of anger, you will escape 100 days of sorrow. Interesting. Nice segue into our next part of this sermon, sorrow. Number two, sorrow. And so again, if you are patient in one moment of anger, you will escape 100 days of sorrow. So now we're going to talk about the emotion of sorrow, and sometimes sorrow can come from anger. I found a quote on sorrow that shows the effect of sorrows. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Absolutely true. Both the Bible and human literature show that sorrows are a part of life. Our call to the stewardship of sorrow entails the sorrows themselves, what we do about them, and how we deal with all of the promises of God regarding deliverance from sorrow. Part of our stewardship is management and belief in promises of God. So what you're going to see in the Word of God is a lot of promises from God about our sorrows. So He knows that we have to be stewards of our sorrows. He's going to give us a lot of promises to help us get through that. First of all, do first fruits experience sorrows? Do first fruits experience sorrows? Well, David clearly did. Let's go into Psalms for a while. Psalms 18. Psalms 18. Now, this was a man who dealt with a lot of sorrow in his life. Psalms 18, I'm going to begin in verse 4. The sorrows of death encompass me, and the floods of ungodly men make me afraid. The sorrows of hell compass me about. The snares of death prevented me. I would say this is a man of sorrows. Psalms 31. Psalms 31, beginning in verse 9. Psalm 31, verse 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. Back a few pages now to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. It's all speaking of David here. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? I venture to guess that every first fruit in this lifetime has had days like this, where they could utter these psalms as their own. Do sorrows come to individuals who turn their backs on God? Well, a major part of our stewardship is to stay close to God. So do sorrows come to individuals who turn their backs on God? Psalm 16. So just ahead a few pages to Psalm 16 and verse 4. Psalm 16 and verse 4. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. See, a total avoidance with sin, this godly concept of I'm not going to be in the same place sin is, brings sorrow. For some time now, I have been encouraging first fruits to prepare for the shock of the end time. Jesus does this in Matthew 24. So turn to the New Testament, Matthew 24. I'm going to begin in verse 5 of Matthew 24. He's answering the question of the disciples, what is it going to be like in the end time? What's it going to be like in the church? Matthew 24, beginning in verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. But then Jesus says in the same discourse in verse 6, so go back there and look at verse 6, see that you be not troubled. That's a stewardship admonition. Don't be troubled. Don't let the sorrows get you down. We want that verse 8 to be the beginning of sorrows, to be a description of what it's going to be like for the world, not us. Verse 13 of Matthew 24 says, but he that shall endure to the end, that stewardship, the same shall be saved. So you have to endure to the end. A part of that enduring is handling of sorrow, because it's going to be a very sorrowful time. So there are sorrows yet before us, but our stewardship of sorrow will keep us from those sorrows. What promise regarding sorrow do we find in Psalms 32? What promise regarding sorrow do we find in Psalms 32? Turn to Psalms 32 and beginning at verse 10. Psalms 32 and verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Remember, we were talking last night about character in our Bible study on 1 Timothy 3:10, and we, in talking about character, we talked about being upright, upright in heart. So you'll see lots of scripture speaking to the upright or the righteous, and that's talking about character. So as a part of our character, we are stewards of our sorrows, and we're trading in the sorrow for rejoicing and shouting for joy. Are we to pray about our sorrows? Are we to pray about our sorrows? Psalm 142. Psalm 142. This is a prayer of David when he was holed up in a cave. Psalm 142, beginning in verse 1. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. This is Psalm 142. Verse 2, I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto the Lord. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto me. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison. So sorrow is a prison. So bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass about me, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. So clearly we have a prayer regarding sorrow. So we can pray to God for our sorrows. What other promises does God give us regarding our many sorrows? What other promises does God give us regarding our many sorrows? Psalms 147. Psalm 147 and verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You realize every time God gives you a promise like this, you can boldly claim those promises. So that is part of our stewardship, claiming promises. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Another promise from God. Are we to give our sorrows to God? Are we to give our sorrows to God? You've heard it said many times, give your burdens unto him. Well, sorrow is a burden. Are we to give our sorrows unto God? 1 Peter 5, 7. And I know I'm giving you a workout here between the Old and the New Testament. But one must go where the truth is. 1 Peter 5, 7. Answering the question, are we to give our sorrows to God? 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now back into the Old Testament, Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, this is answering the question, are we to trust in God? Are we to trust in God? Isaiah 26 and verse 3. That will keep him in perfect peace. Now, who's going to be kept in perfect peace? Whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So we trust in God, he'll keep us in perfect peace. There's something very interesting going on in this subject, because God is the answer to all sorrows. And there's a reason for the sorrow, as we're going to see in our trials and tribulations discussion. Are we to believe in God? Are we to believe in God? Back into the New Testament, John 14. John 14 and verse 1. So not only is your mind being exercised today, so is your hands in turning to all of these scriptures. Are we to believe in God? John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So clearly the belief in God has direct linkage to your troubles. God is going to take care of your troubles. The more you believe in God, the more your troubles are going to be in check. We want to have strong stewardship of our sorrows. And to do that, we must be immersed in the Word of God and believe what he says there, especially to all these promises about sorrow. Here we go, back into the Old Testament. Does Christ carry our sorrows? Does Christ carry our sorrows? Isaiah 53, an Old Testament scripture really pointing to the New Testament. So an Old Testament scripture here in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That covers just about every negative thing that could happen to you. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, when you became a first fruit, you overcame a lot of that. And you're no longer in iniquity, you're on the salvation process path. So now, your stewardship list for sorrow. Your stewardship list for sorrow. Number one, understand sorrow is a part of life. Understand sorrow is a part of life. Two, understand that sorrow is part of the end time. So we got sorrows coming before us. So now is the time to become a real good steward on sorrow, because we have sorrow coming down the prophetic path in this world, don't we? Three, pray. Four, give your sorrows to God. Give your sorrows to God. 5, meditate on God's promises and boldly claim them. Part of being a good steward is being bold, especially when it comes to God and his throne and his promises. Come boldly before the throne of grace. 6, trust and believe in God. See, when a sorrow besets us, and I've had them, you've had them, we get caught up in the sorrow, don't we? We start focusing, oh, woe is me, I got a problem here. So the focus is right here. It's down at the problem when it should be this way, because I want God to be looking at the problem and what is causing me sorrow. What is the ultimate promise to mankind about sorrow? Revelation 12 and verse 4. So we got sorrows coming up before us in the end time, but then comes Revelation 12. The ultimate promise of no more sorrows. Revelation 12 and verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Quotes on sorrow. Sorrow comes to all. Perfect relief is not possible except with time. You cannot now realize that you will ever feel better, and yet you are sure to be happy again. That from Abraham Lincoln. And he was a man who knew sorrow. If a man take no thought about what is distant, he will find sorrow near at hand. That is talking about stewardship, isn't it? Because if we take no thought about what is distant, stewardship is you managing your life so you can handle all the things that are distant, meaning tomorrow and on into the future. We stewardship today to be prepared for tomorrow. If we don't do stewardship, we will find sorrow near at hand. Have courage for the great sorrows of life, and patience for the small ones. And when you have laboriously accomplished your daily task, go to sleep in peace. God is awake. And sorrow is the mere rust of the soul. Activity will cleanse and brighten it. That activity is stewardship. Wisdom in the Bible is an action word. We invoke wisdom that we have gained through spiritual knowledge and understanding. 3, trials and tribulations. Trials and tribulations. Speaking here to your trials and tribulations, not necessarily the great tribulation, though that will be a time of sorrow, as we've stated. But these are your trials and tribulations. Following are just 2 of many quotes I found on trials and tribulations. What we will find both in these quotes and in the Bible is that there is a reason for trials and tribulations. Seneca said, a gem cannot be polished without friction, nor a man perfected without trials. Charles de Gaulle said, a man of character finds a special attractiveness in difficulty, since it is only by coming to grips with difficulty that he can realize his potentialities. So clearly, Seneca and Charles de Gaulle must have had trials and tribulations. Should we think it weird that a first fruit is in a trial? Should we think that weird? Go to 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Let us look at that phrase, which is to try you. So from the commentary here, for which is to try you, afflictions try the graces of the saints as their faith in Christ, which becometh thereby much more precious than of gold that perishes, for their love to him, by which it appears that no tribulation can separate them from it, nor many waters and floods of afflictions drowned it and their hope of eternal life, which grows more lively and strong and is an anchor, sure and steady amidst the great storms. These try a man's profession of religion, whether it is took up on good principles and without sinister views, since if it is not, when persecution because of the word comes, he is offended and gone, and likewise what a man's principles are, whether worth suffering for or not, and whether they will bear him up and he abide by them. So we're talking about a person who's in trials and tribulations. Is he going to stay close to God and his word and his promises? So that's why we're being tried, to see what we will do in regards to our faith in God. Back into the commentary, when called to suffer for them, and therefore, since such ends are answered by fiery trials, so we have all these questions, is he gonna flee and run, or is he going to stay close to God? These are answered by fiery trials. They should not be looked upon as strange and unusual things, as though some strange thing happened to you, which was never known and heard of before, and as if useless and of no service, and as foreign to the characters, cases, and circumstances of the saints in this world. The apostle in this verse returns to his former argument to animate and encourage the saints in suffering afflictions patiently for righteousness' sake. So clearly when Paul is talking to them, he says, hey, I know you guys are in trials and tribulations here. Don't think it's something strange. There's a reason for these trials and tribulations. They are to build character in you, make you better stewards. So you've got to be a steward of your trials and tribulations. You have to understand why we are in trials and tribulations. There's reason. And it's to build character. It's to let us find out who we are. Does God help us in our tribulations? If so, what are we then to do? Does God help us in our tribulations? If so, if he does help us, then what are we supposed to do? 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. And I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. So 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble, by the comfort wherein we ourselves are comforted of God. So one aspect of us going through trials and tribulations is knowing, claiming the promise from God that he will comfort us in our tribulation. Then we can turn around and help others, those that are weaker in the faith, those that are new to the faith, those that are focusing today on their sorrows and their troubles and their trials and tribulations. We can help them because God has helped us. It's part of the reason for the congregation. Should we glory in tribulations? If so, why? Remembering 2 Corinthians 3:18, we go from glory to glory. Should we glory in tribulations? If so, why? Romans 5:3. Romans 5:3. In Romans 5:3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that the tribulation worketh patience. I want to look at the commentary on this phrase, we glory in tribulations also. The tribulations of the saints are many and various, though through the hatred of the world, the temptations of Satan, their own corruptions, and are the will of their heavenly Father, what Christ has foretold, and they expect, and here particularly designed such as are for Christ's sake. So our trials and tribulations are for Christ's sake. If you can hold on to that thought, you'll make it through your trials and tribulations. The design of our trials and tribulations are for Christ's sake, which is really interesting because And we almost think this a cuss word, but you'll see that something dramatic has happened. You're watching a TV show, and something untoward has happened, a trial, a tribulation, some big event, and the guy will go, "For Christ's sake!" And we almost take that as a blasphemous response. But actually, I think if you go back, you'll see that it's actually an announcement that this thing is happening for Christ's sake. So here this event takes place, this trial and tribulation, and the person says, "For Christ's sake!" That is a remembrance to him. I know it's degenerated now into like cussing, but I'm sure that when it first started, it was the person uttering that this, "I'm acknowledging here, this is for Christ's sake, which being supported under and carried through, they glory in, not that these are desirable in themselves and to the flesh, but they glory in them as they are for Christ's sake and in a good cause, as they are trials of grace and of use for the exercise of it." So we are, and what is this exercise of it? What is that? Stewardship. It is us continuing forward in the salvation process. And why are we doing it? We've got to take back the saying, "For Christ's sake." We have to have that thought in our head. We have to acknowledge that a part of the reason that you are going through the trial and tribulation is for Christ's sake, for his ministry, what he brought, the good news of us being able to be put in the salvation process, build character, and go on into eternal life. So why are we having the trial and the tribulation? For Christ's sake. And it says, "And we are comforted under them and are helped to have regard to the heavenly glory, the ground of which glorying is that these afflictions are a means of promoting patience, experience, and hope." That is called producing fruit. That's fruits of the Spirit. So fruits of the Spirit are born in trials. Why? For Christ's sake. We glory in tribulations, not because they are desirable, but because they are for Christ's sake. Our attitude should be, "This is not all about me, but Christ. Therein is the glory and the praise and the comfort, because they are all about Christ. We glory and celebrate the tribulation, knowing that God is working in and through us and for us, and that he will give us comfort during and after the trial." Is there another verse speaking to our being patient in tribulation? Romans 12:12. And there's actually a couple of scriptures here answering this question. Is there another verse, I should say, are there other verses? Are there other verses speaking to our being patient in tribulation? Romans 12:12. Romans 12:12, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." And 2 Thessalonians 1:4, "So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So there's another verse showing that the trials and tribulations are a part of our situation, part of our life in the salvation process. But we look to God for the comfort, and we look to our stewardship by the power of the Holy Spirit to build, to invoke the power of God in the form of godly principles, what we call the fruits of the Spirit. Are we to faint at tribulations we see in our lives or in other first fruits? Are we to faint at tribulations we see in our lives or in other first fruits? Ephesians 3:13. And we're almost done. We're going just a little bit over time. Are we to faint at tribulations we see in our lives or in other first fruits? Ephesians 3 and verse 13. "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Again, going back to 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is a great verse describing the salvation process. We take in the word of God, and we become like Christ. We're changed into his image, and then we go from glory to glory. And so working through trials and tribulations and sorrows and anger, we are going on to glory. Here I want to look at the phrase, that they faint not. Notice the commentary, for I desire that you faint not. In those primitive times when there was much persecution, people were in continual danger of falling away from the faith, who were not well grounded in it. We stated before that part of the trials and tribulations is to see if we will really invoke faith and belief in God. This, the apostle deprecates and advances a strong reason why they should be firm. I suffer my present imprisonment on account of demonstrating your privileges, of which the Jews are envious. And let me tell you, envy and is one of the things you're going to run into the most as a first fruit, I think. Seems to be the case. People get envious of your life in the salvation process. But I'm talking about other people in and around the body of Christ. I bear my afflictions patiently, knowing that what I have advanced is of God. And thus I give ample proof of the sincerity of my own conviction. The sufferings, therefore, of your apostles are honorable to you and to your cause, and far from being any cause why you should faint or draw back like cowards in the day of distress. They should be an additional argument to induce you to persevere. That from the Adam Clark. So we see that the meaning there is deep. Paul is saying that the members then should glory in his tribulations. I should glory in his tribulations. The fact he was in tribulation for the sake of the gospel of Christ should be something to inspire us to persevere in our tribulations. The exciting thing about all this is that Paul is speaking to us now. We are to take glory in the tribulations of Paul. If Paul can do it, I can, through the power of the same Holy Spirit that helped him. Let us see this power in my next question and verse I have for you. Should we turn to God when caught up in tribulations? Should we turn to God when caught up in tribulations? Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, and I'm going to begin in verse 29. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But if from hence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, notice that that's in parentheses, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. See how the first part of the text of verse 31 is in parentheses. The commentaries tell us that this is Moses attesting to the fact from his own knowledge and experience. Attesting to the fact in your life will get you through your trials and tribulations. So attesting to this fact in your life will get you through your trials and tribulations. So you have to have that knowledge that he has in the parenthesis there. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. Are the trials in our life actually more precious than gold? Yeah. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. So if you're a good steward, you're going to have the faith that you need. You're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit in you when God returns. Does God deliver us from our troubles and trials? Well, we saw that he delivered us from our sorrows. Let's say if he delivers us from our troubles and trials. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and I'm going to read verses 6 and 17. So, verse 6 of Psalm 34. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all of their troubles. Here's your stewardship list for trials and tribulations. 1, understand trials and tribulations are essential to the salvation process. 2, do not think that your trials are somehow strange. They have purpose. 3, know that trials are more about Christ than us. They are for Christ's sake. 4, glory in your tribulations. Rejoice in them. 5, do not allow trials to cause you to fall away. 6, remember all of the instances of God's intervention in your trials of the past. This will help you through this trial. That's the parentheses. So you have your own set of words in your parentheses. God has always helped me before. 7, know that God will deliver you out of your trials. Remember the scriptures in Romans 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Romans 8, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here are some quotes on trials and tribulations. C.S. Lewis said, God, who foresaw your tribulation, has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain. In tribulation, immediately draw near to God with confidence, and you will receive strength, enlightenment, and instruction. Behind every trial and sorrow that he makes us shoulder, God has a reason. We are made to persist. That's how we find out who we are. These have been just 3 subjects under the heading of emotional stewardship. So just who is steward? You are.